Well, good morning to you. We have another snowy Sabbath, but thankful to see you here. Last week, of course, we had to cancel the Sunday school, Bible school classes because of the weather, which means I have to cram 3 chapters into 1 today, so we've got a lot of ground to cover, although I don't think this will be overly difficult to do in one sense. I decided instead of messing up my syllabus that I passed out and redoing all that, I just take last week's and this week's and just put it all together in one. And it actually all fits together, really, because it's about the ministry of the Word of God. So we're going to tackle that today. Again, this class is on hitting the marks, and it's based on the book. And if you want a book, they're available here. The cheapest price you'll ever get them, probably, unless someone gives you one. Well, I shouldn't say ever, because probably in a year they'll be selling for 99 cents somewhere. But if you want a book, they're here in the box, and they're $5 if you want one. So before we begin, why don't I pray? Our Heavenly Father, as we do gather together with one another here on this Sabbath day, we are so grateful for the gift that you have given to us in Christ, who came to bring to his people rest. We thank you, O Lord, that you have given us this day to recall all that you did on Calvary's cross and being buried and then being raised from the dead and now seated at your Father's right hand, where you are forever our king, our priest, our prophet. We pray this day that we would find blessing in our class together, as well as all the other classes that are meeting now, as we join together and worship and hear your word and participate in the sacrament of communion, as we have this day before us where we can find further refreshment in a time away from our normal activities and fellowship with one another and coming back together for worship this evening. Father, we pray that you just fill this day with all your heavenly delights for your people. Bless us now as we think upon the subject before us today. In Christ we pray it. Amen. Well, as I said, last week was canceled, and so I'm going to be cramming both chapters 3 and 3, which we were going to do last week, and 4 and 5 together. But as I said, they all really center around the ministry of God's word and the importance of it, what was known as the first mark of the church. So I think this will work, but we'll have to keep moving. So I want to review a little bit, since it's been a couple of weeks, over what we've covered so far, and then talk about the importance of an ordained ministry, how much regard we should really have for the Word of God and its preaching, and then some ideas regarding how do you hear a sermon, how do you respond to it. So let's go that way. So first of all, I'm going to ask you guys some questions. What are the 3 notae ecclesiae, or marks of the church? Preaching the Word is mark 1, central to all. Ministration of the sacraments, of which there are 2, the Lord's Supper and baptism, and discipline. Okay, so those are the 3 marks of the church. How are these supported? Let me ask this question first. When I talk about these being the marks of the church, that does not mean that that's all the church does or that's all the church has going on or how you would describe a church. It's not the whole. You know, the church does lots of other things that can mark it or be characteristics of it. So when we talk about these marks, what are we talking about particularly? They're the marks in what sense? You can find it in the subtitle of the book. The subtitle is what? The essential, restoring the essential identity of the church. So these marks tell us what a true congregation is as distinct from one that's not. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about these marks. How are they supported from Scripture? Where do you find that these are the chief marks according to Scripture? From the Bible? Yeah, that's what my question is. They're in the Bible. Where in the Bible? Partially true, that's right. Partially true. Remember we looked at Matthew 16? And the first chapter talks about Jesus interacting with Peter and saying, who do people say that I am? And he says, you're the Christ. And he says, you know, God's revealed this to you, Peter. I'm going to build my church upon you in this confession. And I'm going to give you what? He told him he was going to give him something. The keys of the kingdom, which is actually the answer to number 4. I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. And so then we looked at, well, what are those keys? Well, they're the basis by which the church is identified and how people come in or stay outside of the church. And we saw that it's really starts with that preaching of the word that's there. So that one is central. And then look at question 3 will help a little bit. What are the 3 offices of Christ? I prayed it in my prayer. I don't know if you noticed it, but I prayed it in my prayer. What are the 3 offices of Christ? He is what?
Prophet, priest,
and king. And how do the marks relate to those offices? Okay, the prophet speaks the word of God. So there's the preaching of the word. He's a priest. What's the sacraments, because those represent what he came to do as our priest and dying for us, shedding his blood and forgiving us of our sins. And that's what baptism and the Lord's Supper is teaching us. And he's a king. And so if he's a king over his people, what does that mean? Yeah, discipline. They have to be ruled over by him. And we looked at how the church, particularly in 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We looked at how, because Christ is the head and we're the body, and just as you identify someone by their face or by their head, so the church has to be identified with Christ. And so if he's a prophet, priest, and king, and he calls us to share, in a sense, in those offices with him, then we should see the word being central to the life of the church. We should see the sacraments that represent his priestly work being properly administered. And we should be in a place where there is holiness expected of people. And there's a proper discipline going on, which we'll look at toward the end of the class. So that's a little bit of the review. I think that's enough of a review because I got to keep moving here today. So let's go to 1 Timothy 4:11 through 16, if you can pull out your Bibles. And if I could have someone read that for us, 1 Timothy 4:11 through 16. Who would like to read that for us? Ethan. Okay, thank you. So Paul is instructing this young minister, Timothy, in the way of his ministry. And he is reminding him of something that was done to him in verse 14, which was what? What was done to Timothy? Okay. The council of elders laid their hands on you. And we understand by that this council of elders is equivalent to the presbytery or elders in a regional part of the church gathering together to shepherd over the affairs of the church. And one of their great duties that they have is to make sure that those who are responsible for the ministry of the word are properly examined and living the right life and have the right gifts. And then they lay their hands on them and set them apart or ordain them into the office. Well, why is this important to note? Well, again, we talk about these marks being like keys. They're the keys of the kingdom. What would happen if I took my copy of my key here at College Hill, and even though it says on it, I think, do not duplicate, I went down to Lowe's or somewhere where they weren't paying attention, and I made hundreds of copies of those keys. And I started passing those around on Geneva's campus and in the neighborhood. I went down to Beaver Falls and said, hey, you want a key to the College Hill Reformed Presbyterian Church? What do you think would happen? Not good stuff, right? Yeah, people, we walk in here and maybe find some things missing or desecrated or whatever. We're pretty, I know there's a lot of people who actually in this church have a key because they have responsibility to it, but it's not just that they're passed out haphazard. There's a sense of orderliness, and you have to have a reason for having a key in order to have one. Well, it's the same in a sense, spiritually speaking. The church is the body of Christ, or another imagery, it's the temple of Jesus Christ. And we have to make sure things are done in an orderly fashion, that these keys that Jesus says he's entrusted to the church are put into proper hands. And that's what ordination is doing. It's saying to a minister or to ruling elders when they're ordained here in a local congregation, for instance, that we're entrusting to you the spiritual oversight of these people. And primary to that is you've got to make sure that your minister's bringing the word of God to the people, that the sacraments are being rightly handled and administered, which one of which we're going to be observing today. And you've got to make sure that the affairs of the church in order, that if there's sin present, there's things going on, that you're taking care of it. So ordination is a very important thing. And yet it's not in our culture, is it? I say in the book there's really two ways that ordination today is being violated in modern evangelical culture. And you don't even have to read the book, really, to know maybe or think of this. How do you see ordination being violated in our culture, in American church culture?
One way is when anybody starting
to start a church, and I'll be a pastor. That's right. So Sarah said, one way is when just someone decides to start a church and I'll just be the pastor. And that became such an experience for me in my ministry, because I was a church planter, but I had been ordained and sent to do that work. But in the community where I lived, every year, several different churches were popping up. And often when I tried to figure out what was going on, it was a split, or some guy just came and said that he had a word from the Lord, and he was now the pastor, and he'd start gathering people around. Often these places were growing faster than my congregation, which always, of course, befuddled, aggravated me. But that's just the way it happened. And yet, often, as soon as they, got raised up and had their gathering for a while, those things tended to fall apart. That's actually how we got our church building, which is another story. A group came in, tried to buy this church building and did all kinds of awful things. And so finally someone says, we'll sell it to you for really pennies on the dollar. So we saw that thing going on all the time. That's one way that it's violated. What's another way ordination is being violated? And maybe think about the mainline churches to give you a hint. They're ordaining anyone. So there are ordaining, but they're ordaining people who are not qualified, biblically speaking. So they're putting wicked people into offices. Or they're putting, and they're not necessarily wicked people, but they're putting people who don't belong, which are women, into offices. And so this ordination of just the people who aren't biblically qualified is happening as well. And again, it creates a lot of trouble. But so many people don't think about this when they start going to church. They don't even consider ordination and how important that is when they go to a church. And I liken it in the book if you're going to go have surgery and you had the choice between someone whose kill rate was 75% on the operating table or a guy who said, well, I'll operate on you on my kitchen table, I don't think you'd go to either place. You'd start looking for a better option than that. And yet that's what we're doing. We're going to people who are killing souls. They're ordained, but they're killing souls. Or to people who just aren't qualified, but say they'll do the job for us. And it's very dangerous. So ordination is a biblical concept. And it's really the pattern that we see throughout the scriptures. Was Jesus self-ordained? Did he just come on his own authority? Yeah, God sent him. How did he say this over and over again? What are some of the things he said to indicate that this wasn't the case? Or where do you see it in the Bible that just shows that it's not the case? Yeah, the baptism of Jesus. What's taking place there, Bob? Yeah. And what happens there as he's baptized? Yeah. Holy Spirit comes upon him. And it's a sign that this is the Christ. This is the one that I have sent, the Father is saying. And Jesus said this repeatedly. I did not come on my own authority. I did not come to speak my own words, but the words of my Father who sent me. And he keeps talking about sending. And then what does he do in order to spread the church, to spread the message of the kingdom of God? What does he do? What does he spend so much time doing in his ministry? Yeah, he works with the disciples or the apostles. What's the word apostle mean? That's right, sent out. It's the sent out ones. And again, they were to be those who had been with Jesus, that he sent out. Of course, one of them, Judas, betrays the Lord and shows that he's really inwardly not qualified and ends his life. And Acts chapter 1 is really amazing because that starts off with Jesus' ascension, promising them as he leaves, the Holy Spirit will come. But one of the first acts of the early church is to say, there's 11 of us, we need to replace the one. They looked at Scripture and say, we need to replace the one. And they basically have there an election, so to speak. They cast lots. But they have an election, and the qualifications of the man, he had to have been one who had been with the Lord, who had seen him in his earthly ministry and resurrection. And they very appropriately and orderly put this man, Matthias, into place. And this is the pattern throughout the rest of the New Testament. We see when the first missionary journeys take place in Acts 13, when the church at Antioch decides that we need to tell other people about the message, what happens? How do Paul and Barnabas go out? Do they just say, well, we'll do it and just go out on their own? What happens there? Yeah. They had a prayer service. They asked for the Lord to raise up those who would be qualified. And the Spirit of God identified these men, and then again, they lay their hands on them, they ordain them, and send them out to do this work. As they go out and preach the gospel, and people begin to gather around that in different communities, Acts 14:23 says that Paul and Barnabas go back to those places they had been before, and they see this gathering, they see leaders emerging in those gatherings, and so they, again, lay their hands on them and set them apart to be elders. It's just the pattern of the kingdom of God. And so we really uphold strongly this whole idea that ordination is an important thing. It's so much a part of our denomination's history, which is what I find fascinating. I think maybe a couple of weeks ago I reminded you that the Reformed Presbytery of Scotland wasn't formed until, as so many faithful servants of God stayed outside the state-run church because, again, they saw a king appointing their leaders rather than Christ, so they stayed outside, but they didn't appoint their leaders. They waited until God sent them some ministers before they could actually form churches and congregations and become a presbytery in 1743. So the Lord kind of just put that into the DNA of the RPCNA. We need to remember that. But another story is of Richard Cameron. During the killing times, when so many of the ministers were being killed, this would be before the formation of the Reformed Presbytery of Scotland, they were having to send some of their men away, and so they sent them away to the Netherlands to be trained. And Cameron was in the Netherlands being trained for the ministry. And then it came time for him to be ordained. And these ministers, when they had his ordination service that was filled with the preaching of God's word, but two of the ministers said that Cameron was going to have to give his life for the cause of the gospel if he returned to Scotland. He did return to Scotland. And a year later at Aird's Moss, his life was taken. So this whole idea of ordination and of setting apart those that God has raised up to be the leaders of the church is just such an important thing. And again, it's really missed. So part of, you know, thinking through this, and part of the reason I wrote the book, is to help people in congregations think about this. You may be in a setting here where this is just a given. I mean, you don't probably think about it all that much, about ordination, until it happens, but you might not think of the reasons for it or the purpose of it or the biblical nature of it. So that's part of it, is just give you more of a biblical understanding of it. But another reason is I think it becomes a very important question to be asking our friends. If they're in a church that you have concerns about, one of the things you should be asking about is, how is their minister qualified? What's he done? Is he ordained? Has he gone to seminary? Although you don't necessarily have to go to seminary, but you should be trained. How's he been trained? What are his qualifications? And we should get people asking those kinds of questions, because I think a lot of people are in dangerous ecclesiastical settings, and it's important to help them. Now, another way to help in understanding this, then, is to think about the centrality of the word and preaching. And so again, in chapter 3, after talking about the necessity of ordination, we look at how Paul instructs Timothy here. And in particular, I'm looking at verses 12 and 13. But with respect to the word of God, what are some things that Paul is telling Timothy a faithful minister should be doing? That's right. Setting an example. Before a guy ever gets behind a pulpit and starts opening his mouth, he better have already been living the lifestyle worthy of the gospel. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy. You know, I'm a homiletics professor. I seek to teach young men to preach, and that could be quite a trip sometimes, watching young men struggle learning how to preach. But one of the things that we really emphasize at RPTS over and over again is your life can ruin the message that you're seeking to bring to people. And you better make sure that what you're preaching is coming out of a sincere heart, that you're living the way that you're calling people to live. And so that's just so, so important. Again, it is right and appropriate for God's people to look at the character of their minister. And if his character isn't shining forth not that he's perfect by any means, but if he's not reflecting Christ to people with his lifestyle, that's a huge, huge warning sign. I know many men, very gifted up there behind that, but people in the pews know something's not right. And it's because they have a suspect character behind that pew, and you've got to really look at the lifestyle of the minister. What else does Paul say is important regarding the minister and the Word of God? What does he tell him to devote himself to? Okay, where's that? Okay, we're going to get to that. Will, you said preaching. So that would be the exhortation in verse 13. So he's definitely got to give himself to preaching. Even before that, he has to give himself to the devotion to the public reading of Scripture. I've had people tell me that that's not really all that important anymore to worry about God's Word being read publicly. You know, maybe back in the old days when you only had one copy of the Bible in churches, it might be important to read the Word of God publicly, but you guys have, you know, your own copy of the Bible. I mean, we can give you one. You got them on your phones. Why do you need to worry about reading God's Word when we're here? Very good. That's right. Just because we have access to it doesn't mean people are reading it. Amen. And you said for some reason and then gave us the reason. That reason is just what you said, that there is a unique dynamic that's occurring when God's people come together, that we are here as the gathered body of Christ, corporately united together by His Spirit, the temple of God, and His presence is most seen in Him, His Word being central to all we do, so the reading becomes so important to that. Ethan. Yes, that's right. Right, right. So cultural arguments don't hold weight here. He tells us to do it. He tells the minister to do it, so it should be done. And he goes on to talk about exhortation, which is probably preaching. There's a sense of urging people on to faithfulness, which is really a key characteristic of preaching. And then there's also the teaching, that there needs to be lots of teaching around so people understand God's Word and what it's saying to them. Well, I need to keep moving. Let's go. Oh, go ahead, Bob. And while he's getting ready to say something, go ahead and turn over to Acts 20. Acts 20. Go ahead, Bob. Yes. Right, right. And so if you're in a place where they say, well, I don't really have time to read God's Word today, which I've heard too many times growing up, then you're in the wrong place. I mean, that's why we're here. This is the time to be reading God's Word. And if some minister is saying that what he's getting ready to say is more important than God's Word, that's not good. Read, I think it's question 160 or 161 in the larger catechism. It talks about how the Word of God is to be read. It's in the book. There's just a beautiful expression of how the Word of God is to be read and listened to by the people of God. Can I have someone read now Paul's instruction to the Ephesian elders? Remember, Timothy was a minister in Ephesus. And then there's this scene in Acts where Paul's passing nearby Ephesus on his way to Jerusalem, and these elders come out. And the whole passage of chapter 17 through 32 are wonderful. But let's just go ahead and limit it to 26 through 30 for the sake of our time here. He'll read that for us. Yeah, Corey.
Therefore,
So what emphasis does Paul put on the ministry of the word there with these elders? Yes, Brian. Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. And where are you getting that from, Brian? What are you thinking about as you say that? That's right. That's right. And there are going to be people who twist the word of God, and God's people have to be aware of these things. The elders have to make them aware, so that's why he's instructing the elders. But God's people have to be aware that there are going to be people who twist the word of God. And where are these people going to come from? Yeah, right up from the church. And so much of the danger for the church today isn't outside, you know, the world. It's people within the church, within Christianity, misleading, teaching falsehood, misguiding people. And so it's so important for the elders and then consequently the people to know God's word in order to defend themselves and to stop these people who are spreading lies. Paul told Timothy earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that he wanted him to stay there in Ephesus so that he could instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. There's all kinds of strange doctrines in this world, and we as God's people have to be aware of that and overcome that. How else does he emphasize God's word here and what he's saying? The whole counsel of God. So what does that mean? The whole counsel. That's right. That's right. So it's important for the church to really have an understanding of the whole of the Bible, right? So there should be efforts in the congregation to help people understand God's word from Genesis to Revelation. Now, some of that comes out in the way the word of God is preached. You know, we get here from Titus and George. We get taken through books of the Bible, so I think that's expositional preaching through a book of the Bible is important, that we don't only just hear the New Testament, for instance, but we also get that from the Old Testament is important as well. Too much of, again, the modern church focuses on often the New Testament to the exclusion of the Old Testament. I think something else that's really contained in this idea of the whole counsel of God is it's the idea of all the teachings that council has. So the different doctrines that are important for us, we need to be hearing and instructed on from God's word. And so that's important in the sense of, you know, having a congregation where the catechisms are known and taught, where there are theology-type classes going on. We want our people to have, you know, the bones of the doctrines that they need, the structure of the doctrines that they need, so again, that they're not easily led astray by all the false teachings that are out there. So that's a little bit. And the minister, his life has to become then devoted to this. Again, I don't have time for the whole thing that Paul says, but Paul says, you know, I taught you publicly, but I also taught you house to house. So it shows the minister and the elders can't just be content with coming together on Sunday morning and then forgetting the people the rest of the week, that they have a duty throughout the week to be near people, instructing them, counseling them. We have a pastor who does this day and night, so we can be thankful for that, meeting with people to get them grounded in the Word of God, discipleship groups, that type of thing. So that's what we should be looking for. It's got to be personal. Paul, it's clear he cares about these folks and they care about him. They're crying as he leaves. And he says, while you're crying as I left, remember, I admonished you day and night for all those years. He was with the church at Ephesus for 3 years so that you might know the word of God. So this is so central to the life of the church and to the life of the minister. And we just have to be aware of how central it really is. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Amen. And that's so important. And in one sense, you're leading me right into this next part of it, Fran, because you're hitting on one of the points I want to make here in just a second. But it is so important to be praying for our ministers. So be praying regularly for Titus and George. Be praying for those who serve as ruling elders. It's hard work. It's important work, and so it needs the work of the Spirit. Can I have someone read that passage, James 1, 21 through 25? The minister has a duty to God's word. We've been highlighting that. But so does the congregation, and we need to think about how to hear the word. And I want to focus here this morning just on how to hear a sermon. What should we be thinking about? So who will read that passage for us? Will. James 1, 21 through 25.
Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks with the perfect law,
so if you look at what James is saying here, and we're talking about, let's apply this to hearing a sermon. What is James really saying is the most important thing you're to do in hearing a sermon? I just gave you the answer. I didn't mean to, but I did. What's the most important thing to do in hearing a sermon? It's to do. That's right. How many different ways does he say that there? Where do you see that? I know it's obvious, but let's make it really obvious by... Okay, you got to be a doer of the word. He says that. Tell the verse that you're getting this from. Verse 22. Does he say it anywhere else in this passage? What does he say in 23, Bill? Yep, be doers, not just hearers. Where else? 25. How? That's right, doer who acts. And the guy who does hear the word and doesn't do it, what's he like? Yeah, you look in the mirror and see your dirty face and you just don't do anything about it. So it's silly, okay? Mirrors are, we look at a mirror for a purpose, to respond to what that mirror is telling us needs to happen. And God's word is just like that. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? As Jesus instructs his disciples on the kingdom of God, that he ends his sermon with a story of two men, one who builds his house on a rock and one who builds his house on sand. And the same thing happens to both men. They both are faced with a great difficulty of storms and winds and waves. And the guy on the rock, of course, his house stands, whereas the guy on the sand, his house fails. And it's interesting, in the parable, as Jesus tells it, he says that both men heard the word. He says the wise man heard the word and obeyed. He says the foolish man heard the word and did not obey. Obedience is the right response to hearing a sermon. You know, how often do we come today and we listen to a message and we spend most of our time thinking about whether we liked it or not, or how good a job the minister did or whatever, and we're not really thinking, thus said the Lord, how am I going to respond to this? How was I instructed to respond? And how is my life going to change this week as a result of what I just heard? That's the right response. Otherwise, we're like that foolish man building a house on sand or looking in a mirror and not doing anything about it. So how do you prepare, or how do you hear a sermon? I just gave the first one away. You prepare. Part of how you prepare is exactly what Fran was saying. You got to be in prayer that your heart and your spirit would be in a worshipful manner when you come, so that you are not here to judge the Word of God, not here to judge the messenger of God. You're here to listen, and you're here to respond to what God is saying to you. What are some practical ways to prepare to come to church and hear God's Word in that vein? Get a good night's rest. Yes. Yes, Louise. Yes. Yes. That's right. Got to get rid of all these other desires of heart that are misleading and taking you in wrong direction, so that your heart will be ready to receive that word. Very important. Yes. Other ideas? I mean, just very practically, you know, Sunday morning, if you're having time of prayer around your meal or coming to church, pray that not only for the minister to preach the Word of God and the Spirit of God to accompany him, but also pray that you'll be ready to receive it and listen to it. So prepare yourself. And then examine. Examine God's Word. Now, when I say that we're not here to judge the messenger, that we're not all here, you know, Titus is preaching and we have our 1 to 10 scorecards that we're going to hold up after the service. We're not here to judge his preaching. That doesn't mean, then, that we're not to think what he's saying and examine it. I always love that passage about the Bereans in Acts 17. What does it say about the Bereans? They were noble-minded, more so than the people up in Thessalonica and the way that they responded to the Word of God. What did they do? They searched the Scriptures to do what? And who was preaching to them? Paul. So here's an apostle. He's preaching, obviously inspired by God. And they're still making sure that what he's saying fits with the Scriptures and what they're teaching. We're to examine God's Word and make sure what we're hearing is true, which, again, we don't have to worry about that here, so to speak. But then we want to examine it and think about how it applies to my life and my understanding of Scripture. And then, as we're talking about, we need to respond to it. We need to be thinking, how am I being guided in application at this point in the message? How am I being told what it is that I need to do? And it can be things such as just having our belief system inwardly changed. It could be dealing with a relationship with someone else. I could be being called to service. Am I really responding to the needs that I'm hearing about from the pulpit? It could be instructions on prayer, instructions on how to get God's Word in your life. I didn't look. I should have. But Titus, what are you preaching on today? Joseph, sort of. So we're going to hear about Joseph, sort of, today. And something in his life that I'm sure Titus is going to apply to us, and we need to be thinking about, how do I respond to that? And then finally, just because time is drawn nigh, and then rely on the true preacher. Calvin talks about that there's always another preacher that's present here besides the guy behind the pulpit, and that would be the Holy Spirit. It goes back to what Sarah was saying, that the importance of reading, gathering together here and hearing the preaching is God's Spirit is at work in your life. And He is speaking to you. He's the internal. Titus is the external preacher. The Holy Spirit's the internal preacher. And I can't tell you, and Titus will say the same, I can't tell you how many times I've preached and somebody will come up and say something about how the sermon impacted them. And I don't usually tell them this, but that's not even what I was trying to get at, you know. But God's Spirit was working in their heart in a certain way and applying His Word as He will. Matter of fact, a lot of times, even when I'm up there preaching or hearing the psalm sung or something, the Holy Spirit's working in my heart in a way that I wasn't planning on when I arrived here this morning, because He's the true preacher at work in the midst of His people. Well, we did it. We got through three chapters. That didn't leave me very much time for much questions, but I'll take one or two real quickly if you have a question or just some response. Bill.
Back to Stephanie.
Yes. Yeah, but we don't have to worry about that with the Psalms, that's right. And God's Spirit is using them. Thank you for your time. And again, if you want a book, they're available up here. And next week, we'll be looking at chapter 6. And I'm not sure I'm going to be here. We've got some family things going on. So if I'm not, Jason Thoman will be leading our time. He said he would step in. Bob, did you have a quick...
I was just going to say, one of the worst responses a person can have to a sermon is, thank you, Pastor, I enjoyed that.
Yeah, you sometimes wonder, I was just sitting here preaching about sin. You enjoyed that? All right, you're dismissed. Thank you.